I was telling the everybody during the prayer meeting, we had a had a fun day. I've been teaching biblical Hebrew, and that's a lot of my preparation right now, is just to put the classes together to teach the rudiments of Hebrew, and I'm so excited about the outcome. We have people, lots of people in this room that are reading Hebrew words. They're sounding out the words, and they're correctly accenting them, and they're about to start learning the verb structure of Hebrew, and it's so exciting. But today I spent all day working in Aramaic, and that's not the same thing, but it's similar, and Hebrew helps you with Aramaic. But I wanted to take tonight and zoom in on the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, and Daniel's recounting and interpretation of it in 2:31 through 45. But I want to look at something that I came across and was reminded of, that Charlie Dyer put out in Nelson's summary, a survey of the Old Testament. It's a great one-volume resource for outlines and summaries of. It's like a study Bible plus in just the notes. But he says the structure of chapters 2 through 7 are set in a chiastic or reverse order arrangement. And I think he's right. And I haven't seen anyone else that says that, but I haven't exhausted the depths of all the Daniel scholarship. Someone else asked me, what would be a good commentary if you wanted the best exegetical commentary that would deal with all the grammatical issues in Daniel? What would be the one to go to? Not a devotional commentary like I would write, but like a grammarian, a Hebrew scholar. What would he come up with? Like Honer's Ephesians commentary, the best thing in English on Ephesians. And there hasn't been one by someone that believes Daniel is inspired. There hasn't been an exhaustive scholarly work on Daniel in English in a long time. And the last one was by a guy that didn't believe in the future of the kingdom. He believed in Daniel as a real prophet, but he didn't believe that. He didn't understand the prophecies of Daniel. And so that needs to be done. We can pray for somebody to do that. Chapter 2 is a prophecy concerning the nations. And remember, Daniel's 12 chapters. The first chapter's introduction, 2 through 7, is what about the Gentile nations that are going to run roughshod over Israel until Jesus comes back? And chapters 8 through 12 are what about Israel? Prophecies more specifically focused on the nation. And so chapter 2 starts with this prophecy that we're looking at of the Gentile nations. You know, it's the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. He says, the magicians have to tell me the dream and its interpretation. They can't. So he says, everyone's going to be killed. And then Daniel says, hey, give me one more. Give me some time. And they have a prayer meeting, as you know. And then God gives him the dream, lets him know what it is and its interpretation. Daniel praises God for several verses, and says this awesome thing in chapter 2:21. It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And this glorious praise of God is so helpful in reminding us about the power structures and the politics. People who are of goodwill, who love their neighbor, have involved themselves and concerned themselves with politics and governance because of their love for their neighbor, because of their desire to see their children thrive and survive. It's been a righteous and manful task to take interest in this, to pray about this, to be concerned about this in a statesman sort of patriotic way. But God removes kings. God establishes kings. Doesn't mean you don't vote. We don't have a king here, but understand. Doesn't mean you don't participate. It means that you don't stress. Because the best we could hope for is something like Nebuchadnezzar saying, well, God is God and I'm not. It's the best you're going to get in human governance. But in chapter 2, you have this timeline, the summary timeline, and it's very broad brush. There are some minute details. We'll look at some of those tonight, but it's very broad brush in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. 3, no 4 in the fiery furnace. And this is what Dyer calls supernatural persecution and deliverance. This is Dyer's outline verbatim. It's a quote. Okay? And so that is one way to look at it. It's definitely the three saying no to the Gentile king that they're supposed to submit to. Because while they're submitting to him, they're obeying God. And he said, disobey God and obey me. And they said, they can't. We can't worship you. We can only worship Yahweh. And so that's the three. You Sunday school veterans have been hearing this story all your lives. I mean, my kids have it memorized in English. They've got it memorized in VeggieTale. They know this story, but it fits in a framework and a structure. And there isn't a prophetic vision in chapter 3. There is a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven is on the side of these boys yet again. But persecution and deliverance, it's both. And it's another narrative. It's another story with a conflict and a resolution. And my favorite part of it is when they say, we don't have to give you an answer, King. And God doesn't have to save us. We may get toasted, but we're going to trust Him. And that is incredible. It's hard, if you know that story so well, to put yourself into it. And experience it, that they're really willing to die rather than worship the false god, the idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. You have God's revelation to a Gentile king in chapter 4, and this is the tree, the dream of the tree, where Nebuchadnezzar is the tree that gets chopped down. And Daniel interprets the dream again for him and says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this was for your enemy instead of for you. It would be better for this to be about your enemy than for you, what God is telling you in this dream. You're about to get lobotomized. You're going to get chopped off in your ability to think. You're about to be an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar, oh no, that's terrible. And then he forgets, and then he is arrogant. He praises himself, and God speaks to him. Interestingly, Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaks to this dirty instrument, Nebuchadnezzar, that he's used to discipline his people. And he says, all right, to the field you go, animal. And Nebuchadnezzar recovers and says, I now know that the God of Daniel, the God of heaven, is the real God. That's chapter 4. And Dyer is saying that's the center of this section 2 through 7. Because in chapter 5, you have the handwriting on the wall. And this is Belshazzar, I believe Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who is the son of Nabonidus, who's Nebuchadnezzar's son, who's Nabonidus is on vacation. And so Belshazzar's the king in charge of the prince regent. And that's why he tells whoever can interpret what's going on with the handwriting on the wall, this person will be third in the kingdom, because Belshazzar is second in the kingdom. But he dies this night in this party they have, and it's another revelation to a Gentile king. It's the handwriting on the wall. Again, this is how Dyer understands the structure, and I think he's probably right. And then in chapter 6, this is what always bothered me about Daniel 3 and 6, is it's the same story. This is the best explanation I've seen for why. In 3, you have the fiery furnace. Worship false gods, or I'll throw you somewhere. And then chapter 6, worship a false god, or I'll throw you somewhere. I'll throw you to your death in fire. I'll throw you to your death in lions. So the Babylonians have a different way of getting rid of their religious dissidents than the Persians. But it's the same story. And in Dyer's little lineup here, it does seem to mirror. And so I'm contending this is the intended structure of the author. And then chapter 7 is the slam dunk for what Dyer is observing here. I think he originated this, but he's introduced me to it. Chapter 2 gives you this detailed, well, kind of broad brush, Babylonians, Persians, the Greek Empire, Romans, and then something strange with kind of an amalgamated Roman and something else, and then kingdom. And it happens again. It's the same thing, but it's different pictures, different animals, but the same exact sequence with the kingdom at the end. And there's 10 toes in chapter 2, and there's 10 horns in chapter 7. They're both referring to the same thing. And so it's really tight, the structure of Daniel. And what this is, you're just seeing the author's tool marks on his work. This is how he set this up. This is how he presented things. And so there's nothing in the text that suggests that this is intended to be some sort of exhaustive chronology of Daniel's experiences. We think, based on the kings and a couple of the dates, that we're talking about 69 years of prophetic ministry for Daniel. That's about what it seems like based on a couple of the time markers that we have in this section. But this also answers the question, what's going on with going from Hebrew to Aramaic and then back to Hebrew in chapter 8? Well, your Aramaic section is chapters 2 through 7. It's a chunk. And it's the Gentile language. The Jews don't, they write everything in Hebrew, except Daniel and a few portions of Ezekiel. This is the longest section of Aramaic in the scriptures. And so anyway, I think he's right about the structure. And again, this is Charles Dyer in the Nelson's Old Testament Survey. I really like it. I think it's a great book. All right, so in Daniel's prophetic timeline, this is from Thomas Ice and Ed Heinsohn, their chronological charts book. This is apparently how we're supposed to think of Daniel 2, what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. He saw it vertically, as we said, but it, as soon as you see the kingdom at the end filling the whole earth after grinding all these other kingdoms to powder and they're successive, it's clearly a timeline. And it's, you know, as you think about this, as you kind of meditate on this, this composite feet that are the last remnants or whatever's left of the Roman Empire, which is the legs, the rock doesn't hit the legs. The rock hits the feet. Doesn't hit the brass. It doesn't hit in the timeline, the rock falls. And that's why we've always understood this to be a timeline. See, Jesus comes in the Roman Empire and he comes back, and that's the first advent, and there will be no crown before there's a cross. And he comes back with the crown at the end is the way this timeline ends up working out. And what we're doing in our theological assessment is, we're trying to correlate what we have in Genesis 1 through 3 about God's design of man as his subordinate ruler on earth, ruling over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field and all the works of God's hands. And that's what man was designed to do, as a subordinate to God, to rule in God's image. And the image breaking in Genesis 3 with the fall introduces the upside down, or the reversal of that design, where man is submitting to wife and wife is submitting to serpent. And that's exactly backwards. You see, they're supposed to rule together over the animals, and he's the head of his wife, and that's God's design. And oh no, it gets completely destroyed. And we say, well, it's so bad that we must not let them eat from the tree of life. They have to be completely removed from access to that because they're separated from God and their fallen condition, and God is gracious in that he doesn't give them eternity separated from God like some sort of vampire thing. They're going to die physically, but they're going to be resurrected. That's the ultimate story. And the great answer to the question, is man ever going to rule in righteousness under God, is yes, because Jesus Christ is a man. And so we start looking for this fulfillment of Genesis 3, this promise of the seed of the woman who's going to do something about this serpent that's hurt us. And the answer to the question, how is man ever going to fulfill his original charter to rule under God in righteousness? How will that ever happen if we've got fallen, sinful people? Well, it's not going to happen until someone who's not fallen and sinful, but who is human, rules. So we start looking for this, and guess what we find? A new family gets pulled out of all the kingdoms, all the nations of the earth that all say no to God in Genesis 11. God starts over with one family in Genesis 12, makes a promise to this man as the beginning. The beginning of the relationship is, leave everything, I'll promise, I will give you the land, seed, and blessing. And you trace the promise of the seed to right through to a young man watching his father's sheep. Designated in 1 Samuel 13, a man after God's own heart, who in 2 Samuel 7 is told, you're going to have a forever kingdom. It's going to be your dynasty. It's the house of David. And it's going to come from you. And you'll have a son, an heir, a seed who sits on your throne forever. We call that the Davidic covenant. We studied that exhaustively in Psalm 89. And so what we're saying is, if you want to study biblical eschatology, you have to study this concern of God's original design of man to rule in his place, rule as his subordinate over his works, and how God resolves that, dealing with the questions of our sin, of our brokenness, and the role of Messiah in history and into eternity. What I'm suggesting is that a plain sense, contextual, as David understood it, reading of Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7, is that he is somehow, his kids are going to rule in Jerusalem forever. And I contend, based on Genesis 12 and the promise of the land forever, and Genesis 15, the promise of the land forever, especially doubled down in Genesis 15, and everything we're told, that land, that piece of property, isn't just until through the end of the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ in Rev 20. It is part of the new heavens and new earth, as you continue to read. The land is God's gift to these people forever, and it becomes the capital of the one-world government of this king. And so what we're seeing, that's the overview, and we're filling it in with the exegesis of the passages that show you this presentation. So we go from the Davidic covenant to one of the clearest places that we see prophecy of the Davidic king. And he's described as a rock cut without hands. You know, well, that's the kingdom. It isn't the king. Okay, but Nebuchadnezzar, we'll read, is the head of gold. And so the king and the kingdom are used synonymously throughout this section. And yeah, you have to have the king present to have his kingdom. Now, the old way of saying, well, Augustinian way of saying, well, the rock hit the Roman Empire would be sloppy and not say it happened at the feet. It just happened, you know, at the leg feet part, the bottom part. And so that we are now in the kingdom. And see, everybody's embracing Christianity. That was an interesting conjecture. It was some interesting theology to read in history. You know, the Roman Empire's gone Christian. And so what if the Roman Empire has basically fallen in Augustine's time? The world, I mean, it did its job. Everyone's Christian, and the Christian missionaries are growing out. Got Christians all over North Africa. See, Augustine wasn't around for what happened in the 600s. It seemed to him like, well, the church is militant, the church is triumphant. We're gonna take over. And so the kingdom is the church. But it's not. Kingdom isn't the church of Rome. The kingdom isn't the church of Preston. The kingdom isn't the church. But the church is recruiting for those who will rule with Christ in the kingdom. The church is the believers in Jesus Christ from Pentecost until the rapture. And you and I are part of this body, the body of Christ. You read about this in 1 Corinthians 12. Not what I say, not what the clergy say, what the Bible says, what God says. The church is formed by the Holy Spirit uniting you to Jesus Christ. And it was never done before the Holy Spirit came. That's why we say the birthday of the church is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to start making the church. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock, I will, in the future, from right now when I'm speaking, in the future, not now, but in the future, I will build my church. Now, two places the church is used, ecclesia is used in Matthew, and this is the first one, and it's the theologically most significant one. In the future, I will build my church on this rock. This rock. I think he's talking about himself as the foundation. Now, we have to do the exegesis. Because for me to just tell you the timeline, or draw you a chart, or tell you the sequence of events, which I know some of you would probably really like me to do. What is the sequence? Well, this is one presentation of the sequence of events in Daniel 2. For me to tell you the summary and not give you the reason why we think it from the details of Scripture would be, I think, to rob you. It would be to give you a fairly weak theology. And I think I've seen way too much emphasis on theology at times where it can't support the load that we're trying to make it bear. See, I can't. What I'm trying to tell you is, you can tell me Davidic covenant is forever. I can say, oh, the Davidic covenant's forever. How do you know? Well, Pastor Dave said, Davidic covenant's forever. But if we actually go do the spade work in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, you really have to contradict a lot of statements in Scripture. I had to do a lot of lexicon work. I had to do a lot of meditation to understand the structure of Psalm 89. I think I got it. But then we just have to basically contradict all the details of that Hebrew text to say that the kingdom is not a forever literal kingdom in Jerusalem from David's loins, like genetically from David. In other words, what's said today, that Jesus is sitting on David's throne in heaven, and that fulfills 2 Samuel 7. I can't do it. But he sat down. There you have it. That's all you got, is he sat down. There's a throne. In Revelation 3, there are two thrones. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit on my throne with me in the kingdom, just as my Father granted for me to sit on his throne with him. There's two thrones. There's a throne in heaven, the Father, and there is a coming Davidic throne when the restoration of the Davidic kingdom happens. And that is described here in this catastrophe. Now you could say, well, okay, David's kingdom has not been in effect for thousands of years. I would agree. Something like 2,500 years. You really haven't had an autonomous rule without Gentile oppression and dominance since the exile and ultimately 586 when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem. There was a return from exile. We have the post-exilic scriptures, but they were always under the Gentiles. This was the time of the Gentiles, as we're reading here. It was this timeline. They were in the middle of this, actually in the Persian phase when they came back. So you could say, well, see, the David, you've misread the promises about David in 2 Samuel 7, because there is no kingdom, king on the throne for David now, but it said forever. And so now we have to say, how does he mean forever? Does he mean forever with no interruptions? Or does he mean there is coming a time when there will be this restoration of the throne? And I take the latter. I once read a paper by a Hebrew professor that said, if prophecy fails, change your hermeneutic. If your prophecy doesn't come true the way you think you understood it, then you need to change the hermeneutic. And if you have bad hermeneutics, you do need to change them. If you are misinterpreting what someone intends to say and say something different than the author means, because that's how I feel, well, you need to change. That's bad hermeneutics. Rules of interpretation, hermeneutics. But if you have good hermeneutics and it doesn't come about, apparently, this is the big picture of biblical eschatology, stay tuned. It's coming. It's just not here yet. And so I'm asking you to do things that Americans are not willing to do. I'm asking you to actually work through the details exegetically of the passages that give you the big outlines. And I don't think our outline is going to change, but I think our understanding and appreciation of the outline will be improved. Let me give you an example of how Davidic covenant and Daniel's prophecy fit together. You ready? This is so cool. There has to be some sort of massive upset to things if there's going to be a reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom. We need some sort of major overhaul of geopolitical affairs for there. I mean, right now they're counting the votes for the second election for prime minister this year in Israel. Right? I'm talking about that place, that land. Okay? For there to be a monarch ruling Psalm 2 style over all the nations. Think about that. Think about the geopolitical upheaval that would have to be like, well, you'd have to, how many countries would line up and say, over our dead body will we be ruled by those Jews? That's Daniel 2. There's your cataclysm. There's coming this boulder that crushes everything and then takes over. It grows into this massive kingdom. That is your geopolitical catastrophe that is going to establish what we're talking about. Yeah, we know it is catastrophism. You know, the flood was a catastrophe. This is a major upheaval. Well, will you walk with me through some of the details? We put a little technicolor on the prophecy Daniel received through interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 31 is where Daniel starts telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you dreamed. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, a single great statue." He emphasizes echad, the word one, a great statue. "And the statue, which was great and its splendor extraordinary, was standing before you, and its appearance was," I'm translating this as a negative word, "dreadful." Nebuchadnezzar is so disturbed by his dream that he is neurotically going to kill all of the cabinet, all the wise men in his cabinet. And so there is something about this that is very frightening. But once he understands that he himself is frightening, he's the head of gold, what's really scary about the dream for him is that he's part of what gets crushed and ground into dust and blows away, as we'll read. Nebuchadnezzar is, first of all, a very fearful thing. You should be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He has chariots. We read about them in Habakkuk chapter 2 or chapter 1 and 2. He has this massive army, and he can do whatever he wants with it. He can take over any country. You should be afraid of the ravages, the rapacious Babylonians. But the Babylonians have a reason to be afraid themselves, and it's a much greater reason. This is overwhelming firepower is how peace will ultimately be established. I won't be bringing the firepower. I will be a witness. But it's not my agenda. We're just saying, if you want peace, if you want to shut down, let's use the illustration of my grandparents. If you want to shut down Hitler and Imperial Japan, you have to have D-Day. You have to, well, if you want Japan to unconditionally surrender, you got to have Hiroshima. That's how peace was established. D-Day and the aftermath, several months of Patton, and what was necessary to kick, as he called them, the Huns, the Nazis, out of Europe, out of France, and run them right back to Berlin. Peace has been pretty good for us since then, hasn't it? What's our latest anniversary of D-Day? Are we to 80 yet? 44 to 19? Yeah, 75 years since the last hot world war. Since the last actual hot shooting world war. Armistice is 1918, and then Hitler starts World War II in Europe in, what, 38? Somewhere like, okay, so 20 years. We've been 75 years of peace because of God's grace, but also one of the methods has been this overwhelming firepower that was victorious. It's what it takes. And I'm sorry that that's the condition in which we live, but that's the nature of things. Nebuchadnezzar is someone to fear, but there is someone greater for him to fear. And that's going on in Daniel's story, in the actual experiences of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, God, the God of heaven, is telling you what's going to happen. You saw this, and the God of heaven is, there's reason for you to fear. Verse 32, the statue, its head was of fine gold. Its breast and its arms were of silver. That was weird. I need two of me. I need me to translate it and me to edit it. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Okay, so we have gold, silver, bronze. Its legs were of iron. Its feet were part of them of iron and part of them of pottery or clay. Now, this word for clay that's consistently used through there, when I've read it as a kid and as an adult, I've always thought of modeling clay or clay before it's been fired. I've always thought of it as the squishy stuff. But that's probably not what he intends. This is a sculpture. It's a solid sculpture, and it's stable. So it's probably fired clay that looks more like pottery. And think about that. It's pottery combined with iron, which is part of that's strong and part of that's brittle and weak. So it's probably not like we would think of modeling clay. It's modeling clay or pottery clay after it's been fired and turned into pottery. And so those are some weak feet with some strong components in them. Verse 34, you were looking until it was cut off, apparently, from a mountain. And that is in the Septuagint. One of the Septuagint recensions has the language from a mountain. And this gets into textual criticism. But I think most scholars would probably argue that the original is saying from a mountain here. It'll say it later. But regardless, you're looking, and there was a stone cut off a stone without hands. It was cut off, a stone without hands. So we would put that in English. A stone was cut without hands. And it struck the statue upon its feet of iron and pottery or clay. And so you've got this awesome figure, this dreadful sight of these Gentile, it turns out, kingdoms of violence and oppression that crush nations smaller than them and absorb them and gobble up all the resources they can. And boy, this is some good social justice here, people. All those rapacious, imperialistic, conquering countries that we read about in Habakkuk are all crushed into powder. And God does it. And the arrogant, satanically inspired human says, well, who's going to put a check on God? God's putting a check on these kingdoms, but who's going to govern him? And the answer to that question is you have discovered the Christian worldview. There is no governor on the sovereign and righteous and loving Creator. There can be no governor on him. He is self-existent. Yahweh is based on he is. Everyone else is because he made us, but he is just because he is. There's no governor on this rock that's cut from the mountain. And it crushed them. It struck the statue upon its feet of iron pottery, and it dachak, it crushed them. Then they were crushed as one, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no trace of them was found. So that's an easy thing to imagine, is this stone. The stone somehow hits the feet so hard that the whole thing is ground into powder. I mean, is it moving? Is it grinding? Is it rolling the metal to pieces and to powder? They were crushed as one. Or you could translate it at one time. And the stone which struck the statue became a great mountain. Not Har here, a Tor, because you were reading Aramaic. And filled the entire earth. The stone which struck the statue itself became a great mountain. Now notice, just watch the idea. The instrument of God's wrath on this statue, the instrument of the nations, God's ultimate judge or instrument of judgment, becomes itself the replacement, becomes the new kingdom. The mountain fills the entire earth, and we're going to hear the interpretation that this is a kingdom. See, Nebuchadnezzar was used as a discipline, a scourge for God's children, for Israel. But that's their job. That's all they are. That's what they're for. This rock ends up being the new kingdom. And does that sound familiar? Have you read anything that sounds like that? That the one who comes with judgment, after vanquishing his enemies, is now established as the king and sits his throne. I mean, that's Revelation 19 and 20. And now we're going to understand Revelation 19 and 20 much better, having done this, if we're careful. This was the dream. Period. Next line. And now its interpretation, we will speak before the king. I don't know why he says it in the plural. All the manuscript evidence says it's plural. Plural of prophetic majesty, or the plural of is really God's word and I'm just his instrument, or my friends are with me. Daniel, why in verse 36 of chapter 2 did you say we? That'll be the kind of conversation I'll be looking for in heaven. Y'all help me remember that one. Ask Daniel about verse 36 of chapter 2. In verse 37, now you, O king, are the king of the kings. When I read that as a Christian coming from Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I struggle with that a little bit. You are the man. You are the King of the Kings. He is. His empire expand is throughout the Mesopotamian world, the Fertile Crescent and the Eastern Mediterranean. And he just subdued Egypt. So, you know, if he had the ability, he would be running Egypt too. You're the great king. And all these subordinates that you vanquished, you're the king over them now. But see, he's not a good ruler over all the nations. See, all these guys are antichrists. They're all shoddy substitutes for a king who actually has the righteous character and the skill to rule in righteousness. You're the King of Kings. The King of the Kings, it says literally, to whom the God of heaven, the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory has given to you. That the grammar of that is difficult in English, but this is an interlinear here. You are the King of the Kings, and God made you the King of Kings, is what he says. You have nothing except that God established you this way. That's verse 21 of chapter 2. Now, imagine Daniel saying this to this king. I mean, the first thing sounds pretty good. Yeah, I kind of am the King of the Kings. Good one, Daniel. And the God of heaven gave you that. You mean there's somebody higher? I never thought of that. Some of us get through a whole day, maybe of a whole week, without even thinking of that. It's not about me. It's God's story, and I'm in it. What a privilege. To whom the God of heaven, the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory has given. And then he emphatically says, to you, Laka, to you. And so, that's some solid theology on the delegation of authority. That sounds like Romans 13. All authority comes down from God. Are you getting the picture, the worldview of where real authority comes from? Just rest. Rest in your Creator. You only get to suffer for Him once in this life, and then it's over. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And all which the sons of man dwell, apparently that's all the land, all the place where you can look in your vast empire. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, he's given into your hand. He's made you rule over them all. My Bible doesn't turn to Genesis 4 because all this swag in the front. Weddings, births, deaths. All right. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. One of the key things to keep in mind as you build a theology of the kingdom, which is biblical eschatology or the prophetic future, you have to understand that man was made to rule subordinate to God over God's works. And I am dogmatically certain that Daniel is echoing prophetically Genesis 1 here. You're the King of the Kings, and God made you the King of the Kings, and you're ruling over the people, even over the birds and the fish. The birds of the sky, the beasts of the field. He doesn't say the fish here. But think about it. Why would he say that to him? And it's true. Nebuchadnezzar has dominion. He's the king of his environs, of this great Mesopotamian empire. The land between the rivers is what that means. The Tigris and Euphrates that dominate what's now called the Fertile Crescent. So God made you this king, and this is what you are. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know Genesis. It's not like a message for him, right? I mean, it is a message for him, but we read it, and that blows us away. Hey, you're talking about what man was designed to do. And there's this close connection between God's design for man to rule and what Nebuchadnezzar himself is doing. You are it, the head of gold. Watch the details with me, please. When we look at our little chart here, We're going to read about kingdoms. When he interprets it, he's going to say, this is a kingdom that's inferior. Well, that's how they translate it. This is a kingdom that comes after them, a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. But he starts off with, you, O king, are the head of gold. Two ways to read that. One is unbeliever, the other is believer. You could probably pick other ways, but let me suggest it. You either don't believe the word of God and think that he's sloppy and say, see, it's contradictory. He calls one king the head of gold, but then he calls the breasts and arms of silver as the kingdom. And then he calls the bronze kingdom, and then another kingdom. But he starts with Nebuchadnezzar as the head, and that's inconsistent. Or we actually submit to the scriptures and say, in the worldview Daniel is espousing, there is a synonymity, a close connection in identity between the king and his kingdom. Why, when John the Baptist gives the gospel of the kingdom, does he say, repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp? At hand means you reach out and touch it. Why can John the Baptist say that? As you watch Matthew in its design, it's because the king is present. He hasn't just been born, he's been raised. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then John the Baptist has done his job. He designated the Messiah, just like Samuel did for David. He's the prophet that points to the king. This is God's anointed. Now see, the king is present, and so the kingdom is in your grasp. And Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and it is also that the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire that is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Do you think it's possible to be part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be identified with Jesus Christ? Think about this. So sometimes people say, I'm serving the kingdom, and they mean Jesus, and I'm like, that's right. But can you articulate what the Bible says about the nature of this kingdom? When Jesus is on earth offering the kingdom to Israel, you say, the kingdom's at hand. And now we say, the kingdom's coming. It's not here, but it's coming. Because he's not physically present. Where is Jesus physically? Oh, he's in my heart. I said physically. Where is Jesus' resurrection body? It's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies his footstool for your feet. Operation Footstool, it's been called. Let's go to Revelation 19. We're not going to turn there, but we'll get there soon. Not soon enough for some of you, but it'll be soon. Soon as I count soonness. Okay. You are it, the head of gold. Nathan tells David, you're the man. Samuel tells David, you're going to be the next king. Daniel, the prophet, tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, we've all been paying attention. Nebuchadnezzar is biting his nails, thinking this through. That's why I'm scared of this thing. What has Daniel just said about Nebuchadnezzar regarding his destiny if he is the head of gold? What happens to this statue, this Titanic? It gets ground to powder and blown away. Nebuchadnezzar, you are fancy. You're the fanciest part of the thing that's going to be slaughtered and destroyed. This is why he's so scared. You're it, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Well, thank you. Wait! Right? After you, another kingdom will arise. And then it's very strange. It says earth or land, Eretz, but they say Arah. See, they put Saudi for Ayin, you Hebrew students. It will arise, earth, in comparison to you, or from you, men, you, from you. And so, let's look at your Bible, just look at your Bible real quick. It says in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Here's how they come up with inferior. The word earth or land is in there. They're not sure what to do with it, so earth is lower than the head. The head's up high, the earth is down low. So it's somebody that's lower in status to you, and they don't even translate the word land. They just say inferior. So I've tried to... I don't have a better answer, by the way. And everybody does it this way. Every translation committee concludes that that's what we'll do. Just a little interesting hiccup here. This would be a good master's thesis or doctoral dissertation or something. But it will arise. Another kingdom will arise. down to earth in comparison to you. Men can be a comparative, so in comparison to you. So there is, therefore, the meaning inferior to. But I won't say inferior, I'll say down to earth in comparison to you. Nebuchadnezzar, you're vaunted, you're up high, and there's somebody coming lower than you. Now this is true in two ways. If the head is at the top, then the next thing is lower. With me so far? You're lower because you're the breast and arms, the next kingdom. Also, everybody knows that silver is worth way less than gold. It was back then, it is today. So the silver is inferior in those two senses, and so we do have the movement toward earth, and I'll go with inferior. But I won't translate it that way because I can actually explain it. I can do it today. I might not be able to do it in 2 years, but I can explain it today. Another kingdom will arise down to earth or land in comparison to you. And another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth or land. So he does identify this portion, the torso and arms, as a kingdom, and then the belly and thighs as a kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. Remember, the king is identified with his kingdom. There's a close connection. That's why I think historically the kings say we, because they mean the state. And I am the state. That's the idea. That's where that idea came from, that there is this close connection, this close bond between this head of state and the state. And that is good news for we Christians who are headed toward the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really like the kingdom anymore. There'll never be a time for you to say that. There will be subjects of this coming kingdom who will rebel against the king. We'll read about that in other prophetic documents. There will be times when people are rebellious against the king. In fact, there's coming a big rebellion at the end of the first 1,000 years of the kingdom because Satan is unleashed, and you read about that in Revelation 20. But it's so great. It's not the kingdom that's the problem. It's some of the subjects. The kingdom, its administration, the king, it's always Jesus. And that'll be another demonstration of the sinfulness of sin and the great need of man to be worked upon by his Creator if we would actually enjoy peace. A fourth kingdom will be mighty like iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters everything. So, like iron which smashes, all of these will crush and smash. Obviously, this is one of my favorite verses I've ever translated in the Bible, because it says crush, smash, or shatter 5 times. I had a good time chasing this down. Some translation committees, I think the ESV says break into pieces in one place and crush in another place, and it's the same verb. And they even put a footnote and say, go check out verse 34, but they mistranslated in verse 40. Or they weren't consistent translating in verse 40. I just really like all the crushing and smashing. It makes me think of being a tanker. You know, there are very few things that an M1 tank can't run over, and it's with much rejoicing. And so, this is how iron is. It crushes and smashes and smashes and crushes. And these are not theological, technical terms, but you get the idea. Now, have we heard about crushing already before we talked about the iron crushing and smashing? Dachak, did we hear Dachak before? We did. When he told what the dream was before he started interpreting it, he talked about some crushing. Remember what it was? The stone is going to come and strike the feet, and then it's going to dachak, crush. This word I've translated consistently, crush. It's going to crush and grind to powder the nations. And so notice the iron does what the rock does, same verb. It does it in a lesser way, but it does this. Like, like a counterfeit. Like somebody that's acting like the one who will do it, but they're not really the one. You know, anti in Greek means either substitute or opposition to. And I believe Antichrist, Antichristos, is the one who is the substitute, the counterfeit, when we get to the beast. People are, understand, we'll just poach on this a little bit. This figure that we're going to talk about, the little horn in Daniel 7, the Antichrist, the beast. This person is not going to be probably like the current president. He's not going to be abrasive and undesirable. I think he's probably going to be very conservative. He's going to be very polished and very witty and intelligent, and everybody's going to swoon over him. The world is going to say, there he is. And Israel is going to say, there's the Messiah. That's the message of what's coming in this little horn that's opposed to God. It's not that he is scary and everyone, you know, hunkers down, at least not at first. He does eventually. But he wins them over. He's the Savior. Finally, we're saved. It's very reminiscent of Germany in the 30s. Finally, somebody with a good, strong German mustache who knows that we've got to be strong again. And that you saw the feet and the toes, part of them pottery, which is from a potter. Make sure you understand clay that a potter uses. And part of them iron. A kingdom divided it will be. A divided kingdom, it'll be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have the strength which iron has in it. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common pottery or clay. This is where I start to get confused as I read this in English or in Hebrew or Aramaic. This is where I'm like, what is exactly going on? And he waxes a long time. He spends more time on the composite thing of the feet than all the other kingdoms combined, except for talking about Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. He spends two or three verses talking about this amalgamation thing, where you have what's left of iron and it's weakened. It's lesser. It's composite. And this is the point at which the rock strikes. Now, if you say, well, this was the later Roman Empire after the heyday when it's really strong and dominant and crucifies Christ in the first century. If you say that this is the later Roman Empire, I think that's a problem, because where did the cataclysm happen? When did all the kingdoms get ground to powder? See, and that's the argument. This has already happened. The church is triumphant. We're not. We're not triumphant in this world. I could show you all kinds of places where it's in a horrible retrograde. And today, the apostate Christians are getting more airtime than the Bible believers. They probably always have. But there is, what I can tell you dogmatically, is that there will be this divided kingdom of composite strength and weakness. It won't hold together well, as Daniel is predicting it here. Some say, well, it's what you see in Europe today. Okay. I mean, Europe is the heir to the Roman Empire, and in a way, we're part of that as colony from Europe. Great Britain is part of the Roman Empire. We're born of Great Britain. The military power is here. I'm okay with that. And as for the toes of the feet, part of iron, part of pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. Now we're down to toes. It uses a word that means toes or fingers, down to the 10 toes. 10 horns in Daniel 7. Talking about the same thing, this offshoot, these little pieces of what's left of the great monster of Daniel 7. The iron legs of Daniel 2. So you have strength mixed with weakness. And that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. See, we're still talking about this composite thing. They will be mingled together in with the seed of men. In or with the seed of men. I really struggled with this one too. This amalgamation, the strength and weakness composite thing, is going to be infused into the generations of humans, apparently. And so I think, personally, that what he's talking about is successive time of this sort of phase going on. In other words, I don't think you have to have a break in the timeline. We're not like in some part that isn't discussed here. We're in iron and clay. It's still going on. I think that's what you're probably seeing today. But they will not adhere this one to that one. You don't get a unified kingdom. The United Nations isn't, right? You don't have unity. You have tenuous treaties and agreements, and it isn't any kind of unified kingdom in anywhere near what the Roman Empire was. Even as iron does not mingle with pottery or clay. So he spent verse 41, 2, 3, 4, or 3, 4 verses, 41, 42, 43, 3 verses, discussing this composite phase. And he's doing it because that's the target. That's the place the rock comes and hits and destroys and grinds and builds this new kingdom. And so we can be dogmatic that there is this non-uniform functioning kingdom. But it's what's left of something of Rome, and yet it's weakened. So it has strength, it has weakness, and it's composite, and you don't have coherence. You'd like me to be more explicit or dogmatic or certain about what exactly to do with that, but I'll just say it's composite and it's weak, but it's also got strength. But verse 44 is our target, really. In the days of those kings, while this is still going on, he will raise up the God of heaven, a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not pass on to another people. Every one of these, the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, these all passed on to the next one until it was just this weak, dithering composite thing. That's not going to be what you see here. The kingdom will not pass on to another people. It will crush and annihilate all of these kingdoms. It will crush and annihilate. The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord be with you, with your spirit. Romans 16:20. It will crush and annihilate all of these kingdoms, and it will endure forever. And as much, verse 45, our last verse, as you saw from the mountain, a stone was cut out without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will happen after this, translated here in the future, just as after this. Indeed, well established is the dream, and trustworthy its interpretation. I'd like to take verse 44 as a portrait of the coming kingdom. I have a difficult to interpret portrait of the status of the nations, the Gentile rule, when the kingdom is established. It's a mess. It has elements of the Roman Empire and weakness together where you don't have good coherence. Sounds like what we've been limping along with these leagues of nations, with a final effort of a league of nations that will be more descriptive in Daniel 7, and we get even more insight on it from the book of Revelation. I think that the format for that probably is the EU and the United Nations, and I think that that is going to be solidified under a dynamic ruler in probably the not too distant future. Or it could be in the year 3015, I don't know. But I think from 2 Thessalonians, we won't know who this person is until we're not here. And we'll talk about that at another time. All right, let's get a portrait as we close of the nature of this coming kingdom. What's it like? What's the nature of the coming kingdom? In the days of those kings, this is the when. You can't get out of the timeline of the Gentile rule. It'll be Gentile, Gentile, Gentile until Jewish rock comes and crushes Gentiles and then establishes the new kingdom over all the nations. The kingdoms, the rulership will be broken. It doesn't mean all the people get killed, by the way. I'm not talking about all the people being destroyed. I'm talking about all the governments being dismantled and a new government taking its place. It's universal, one world government. By the way, nations continue forever. The prophetic statements about the nations continue. The nations come in and bring tribute to Yahweh. And the descriptions we have in Isaiah, for example. And we'll talk about that. I don't think that you stop having nations. And especially a key one called Israel. In the days of those kings is the when this happens. It's in the timeline. And so until you see this happen, we're not there yet. He will raise up, who? The God of heaven. This is the big who and the what. Who is in charge of the future of eschatology of the kingdom? God. And Daniel calls him God of heaven. Eloah Hashmain in Aramaic. And he calls him that throughout this passage. He's the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not it. The God who is over all. A kingdom which will never be destroyed. The description here is durability. It will never be destroyed, it says. The durability of this kingdom outlasts even the Iron Kingdom. And a kingdom will not pass on to another people, like every one of these successive kingdoms. Remember when Jesus said that my kingdom isn't of this world? Everyone says, oh, that means it's spiritual. Jesus ruling in our hearts. Augustine was right. Don't have to read the Bible anymore. No more prophetic details. We'll just jam everything together. It's our hearts. The land in Genesis 12 is our heart. Right? Obviously that bothers me. How about the kingdom is not of this world in that? It doesn't do what all the nations do. Its power doesn't come from the way kingdoms get their power. And it has no expiration. There is no end. There's no term limit on this kingdom. Finality. The kingdom will not pass on to another people. This is the end state of government. Until we get to this, we should be uncomfortable with government. We should be disappointed. When we get our way at the polls, at the ballot box, and then we see what our way gets us and it doesn't get us what we want, we should be disappointed. I appreciate that. When we don't get our way at the ballot box and it says, and it goes like we thought it would go, and you can't buy any more ammunition because they buy it all up so that we can't be armed. We don't get what we don't. We should be uncomfortable because you got broken humans running the show. But see, this is a different sort. This other kingdom that's coming, it's the last one. So let's be uncomfortable till we get there. Let's rest in that. Okay. I am a future-minded person. This is coming, and I'll trust in God, and that's the point of Christian eschatology. It will crush and annihilate all of these kingdoms. This is the lethality. Anything that opposes your Creator ultimately is a weed, and the lawnmower is coming. You don't want to poke your head up in defiance against God. Well, He never did anything yet. This is 2 Peter 3. Well, He's never come back yet. Hey, He's patient. He's patient toward you. He doesn't want you to suffer this lawnmower, but it's coming. It's lethal. And it will endure forever. We have another statement of durability. Bookends, if you will. And in the description section, I want you to notice, it'll never be destroyed and it will endure forever. Both statements of durability. This is the nature of the kingdom. How this is some sort of spiritual network. How you spiritualize something like this when it's very clearly directly opposed to the physical Gentile empires of history that undoes them. And when you see this, there won't be any more Gentile empires. See, this is the more we look at these things in detail, the more we're going to say, you know, it seems like Daniel understood this to be an actual kingdom. And we should expect it too. Father, we thank You for the finality of this coming kingdom and the hope that it gives us, even in the discomfort. Thank You that Daniel is a small picture, like a microcosm of this anticipation that we have to live. We live under unjust, powerful, and dangerous government. Even when man wants to get it right and he's being altruistic, he still fails because he's sinful. And we must be governed, and so we have to suffer under this load. Thank You that while we do suffer, we can look forward to what's coming. We have our eyes on Your promises. We have our expectations firmly in the coming of Christ. And so He truly is our only hope. Father, help us do what's necessary in our hearts. Help the transformation take place in us. If we're going to be that way, and just trust that when you bring these things about, you'll be glorified and history will go as it should. If we rest in that, then we have to let go of our concerns about this life. Father, we get scared when we do that. Help us push through that fear away from these kinds of concerns about our safety or the things we worry about. Seek first Your kingdom, this coming kingdom, and Your righteousness, knowing that You have Your hand on us and we're here on foreign soil, wherever we find our feet, to be about Your mission. Father, help us get a better and better and clearer glimpse of this coming kingdom through Your Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.